In the redemptive narrative of Scripture, gardens serve as the backdrop for several important moments. This evening, in the will of God, we will look briefly at four gardens, and in them, the ark of God's redemptive plan. We will start, of course, in the Garden of Eden, so if you would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I will read the first 8 verses of the chapter. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So in this passage, what tactics does Satan use to tempt Eve? We'll seek to answer that question first. What tactics does Satan use to tempt Eve? First, he plays down the consequences of sin. He says, "You shall not surely die." As the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Satan often presents the bait and hides the hook. And how do we combat that temptation? Brooks writes that one of the remedies to this temptation is to stand at the farthest distance from sin, not to go near the house of the harlot, but to fly from all appearance of evil. The best course to prevent falling into the pit is to keep at the greatest distance from it. He who will be so bold as to attempt to dance upon the brink of the pit may find by woeful experience that it is a righteous thing with God that he should fall into the pit. Joseph keeps at a distance from sin and from playing with Satan's golden baits and stands. David draws near and plays with the bait and falls and swallows bait and hook. Rand Hummel, longtime program director at the Wilds, where our seniors go to their senior camp, often says, don't just flee sin, flee temptation. People engaged in besetting sins are often people who enter into tempting situations deliberately. Eve should not have engaged in the conversation with the serpent to begin with. Genesis 3 says that she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. She should not have been gazing at the forbidden fruit. When we stand near the pit, it is no wonder we often fall in. The second tactic that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve is to indicate that God is withholding something good from you. He says, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That sounds like a good thing, knowing good and evil. And how do we combat that temptation? We must remember that sin and God both make truth claims, and we must reckon the claim of God to be true and the claim of sin to be a lie. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Sin offers pleasure. Sometimes sin promises relief from pressure. But the pleasure or relief is always limited in its satisfaction and its duration. But we know in God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There is pleasure in knowing and communing with God, pleasures that last forever. In Psalm 84, we read, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." If God is withholding something from us, we must conclude it is not a good thing for us. Another tactic that Satan uses in this passage is seeking to elevate oneself. He says, "Ye shall be as gods." And a great cross-reference to the fall of man is the fall of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, where we read, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." How do we combat that temptation? Again, quoting from Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, "Consider that self-seekers are self-destroyers. Absalom and Judas seek themselves and hang themselves. Saul seeks himself and kills himself. Ahab seeks himself and loses himself, his crown and kingdom. Pharaoh seeks himself and overthrows himself and his mighty army in the Red Sea. Cain sought himself and slew two at once, his brother and his own soul. Lot seeks himself and loses himself and his goods. Adam seeks himself and loses himself and paradise." So we looked at the tactics that Satan uses to tempt, and now let's look at the consequences for Adam's sin. First of all, he was removed from the garden. At the end of the chapter, it reads that God drove them out of the garden. Secondly, he lost that close fellowship with God that he had known before. Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That implies that the voice of God as he walked in the garden was a common occurrence. They knew it when they heard it, and something that they were familiar with. The next consequence is that the earth was cursed. We read down in verse 17 of Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And finally, we'll consider that the human race fell. That's the final consequence we will consider. Romans 5 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Because we were in Adam, naturally, he is our common ancestor, and federally, he was our covenant head, our representative. When Adam fell, we fell. If we are tempted to say that is unfair that God deals with mankind by federal head or by representative, first of all, we do not get to decide what is fair and what is not. Fairness and justice are reflections of the character of God. They are not determined by some arbitrary human sense of morality. And secondly, we should be thanking him that he does indeed deal with federal heads and representatives, because apart from Christ acting as our representative, our substitute, our mediator, we would be without hope. And before we leave Genesis chapter 3, we also read down in verse 15 the first promise of the coming Messiah. God to the serpent says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So our first point of the evening, we have violation, a violation of God's law, violation in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll look at chapter 26. We started in the Garden of Eden. Now we will consider the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26. And I'll begin reading down in verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." And if you're wondering why we know this was a garden, John in his gospel tells us in John chapter 18 that Gethsemane was indeed a garden. "And saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Our focus in this passage is just on one word. We'll consider the word watch, this word repeated in verses 38, 40, and 41. That Greek word that is translated watch carries the idea of being cautious, taking heed, or being vigilant. We'll ask the question then, why should we watch? Well, Jesus says, that ye enter not into temptation. While we should not, as we've already seen, purposefully put ourselves in the way of temptation, yet temptation is common to the human experience, And it is not a sin to be tempted, for Christ himself was tempted, even in the very passage we just read. Entering into temptation has to do with falling into temptation, or to be overcome by temptation. A good cross-reference for this word is in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. That word vigilant is the same Greek word as the word watch in this passage. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Why do we need to be vigilant? Satan, who despite the beautiful garbs he may put on temptation, is never the friend of Christians. As a roaring lion, a lion is strong and fierce, and he is roaring, which indicates rage and malice. Walketh about. As a lion seeking prey, he is unpredictable, coming upon his prey by surprise and with guile. Seeking whom he may devour. Satan is looking to do harm to the souls and bodies of men. But the word may, whom he may devour, implies that he needs permission, which indeed he does. But just as in the case of Job, permission is sometimes granted. Yet in the case of God's elect, their souls are safe from destruction. That should, however, not be an excuse for Christians to neglect vigilance and sobriety. We do not want to give the accuser of the brethren more ammunition, so to say, before the throne of God. Nevertheless, the accuser is not overcome by our obedience, but by the blood of the Lamb. So that is why we should watch. Now let's consider what watching looks like. Another cross-reference for this word is in 1 Corinthians 16:13, which reads, "Watch ye," same word, "stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Remember, that word watch means to be vigilant. And then it says stand fast. That means to stand firm or to persist, to persevere. Then it says stand fast in the faith. We know, of course, that means the Christian faith. The New Testament often talks about the Christian faith by those terms, the faith. Being an obedient Christian requires perseverance, requires persistence. And then there's that phrase, quit ye like men. And that English phrase is only one Greek word, and it's only used once in the New Testament. And it means to show oneself a man or to be brave. And finally, the last phrase in that verse, be strong. That word literally has the idea of waxing strong or to strengthen. And it implies that something is being done to get stronger. The Christian avails himself of the means of grace in reading and attending to the word and in prayer, and thus grows stronger. Also notice that in this passage that Jesus pairs the word watch with prayer. He says watch and pray. What should we be praying for? Surely there's a whole list of things that we should be praying for, but let us pray for ourselves, that God would strengthen us through the word, that we would have the courage to stand firm in the faith and be vigilant, just like our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Praise the Lord that the second Adam was watchful and vigilant in the day of temptation, and may we follow his example. So we have violation in the Garden of Eden. We have vigilance in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you would please turn over to the Gospel of John and chapter 20. John chapter 20. In this account, we pick up after Mary Magdalene has reported that the stone had been rolled away from Jesus' tomb. And of course, Peter and John came running to see. John chapter 20, and I'll start reading in verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So we've seen the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we see the garden tomb. What application can we make from the resurrection? As this is, of course, a central tenet of the Christian faith, we could go any number of directions. However, I think we are safe to make the same application that Peter did at that first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. And why don't we turn there? It's Acts chapter 2, just a couple pages away from John chapter 20. Acts 2, and we'll read a little bit of Peter's sermon on that day, the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, and I'll start reading in verse 29. Acts 2, 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter's thesis in this sermon is that the resurrection makes manifest the fact that Jesus is Lord and Christ. God approves of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection is the proof. In the Gospels, Jesus made many extraordinary claims. He opened the book of Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth and read, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then declared, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. When the disciples plucked corn on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees accused them of breaking the law, he said, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. When the woman at the well said, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, he responded, I that speak unto thee am he. To the sinful woman who anointed his feet, he said, thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace, testifying to his ability to forgive sins. To the group of 70 disciples that went out two by two to proclaim the name of Jesus, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, testifying to his eternality. To the unbelieving Jews, he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. To the blind man, whom he healed, he asked, dost thou believe on the Son of God? The man answered, who is he? Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And the man believed him and worshipped him. When the Jews wanted to stone him for claiming to be Christ, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father is in me, and I in him. When only one of the 10 lepers who were healed returned to worship him, he said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. He was a Samaritan. Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. He says the man returned to give glory to God, which is a statement that equates worshiping Jesus with giving glory to God. Before Pontius Pilate, he said, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. To the thief on the cross, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Then, of course, there are the 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. There are several modern heresies that claim that Jesus never said he was Messiah and never claimed to be God. This betrays a blatant ignorance concerning the Gospels. As we have seen, Jesus again and again made divine and messianic claims. Now, what do we do with these claims? As C.S. Lewis famously noted, we are left with this trilemma. Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Those are the 3 options when dealing with the extraordinary claims of Jesus. Also, concerning his resurrection, he spoke many times. When the Jews demanded a sign, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And another time he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the 3rd day. And another time he said, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it again. And once to his disciples he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. If Jesus was not who he said he was, in other words, he were either liar or lunatic, God would not have raised him from the dead. But he was raised from the dead, physically and actually raised from the dead, and was seen by over 500 people at once, as we read in our scripture reading this evening. The resurrection vindicates that Jesus is Lord, and the Messiah that was prophesied in the Garden of Eden all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So far we have violation in the Garden of Eden, vigilance in the Garden of Gethsemane, and vindication in the Garden tomb. And finally, if you would please turn to Revelation chapter 22. The last chapter of the inspired word, Revelation chapter 22. And I'll just read the first five verses of that chapter, Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here we see victory in the Garden of Heaven, or perhaps victory in the Garden of the New Jerusalem, depending on your eschatological views. All that was lost in Adam in the Garden of Eden is restored victoriously and more in Christ in the Garden of Heaven. In Genesis 3, man was removed from the Garden of Eden. Here, all those that are in Christ are returned now to the garden, and there is no possibility of being kicked out. Christ's people will worship him there forever and ever. And it is a better garden. The rivers of this garden have the waters of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Second, we remember that Adam lost that close familial fellowship that he had known with God. And what does this passage say? We shall see his face. What a glorious thought that is, to know that we will see Christ face to face, the face of the one who died for me and rose again. We will know that intimate communion with him that will know no end. Third, in the Garden of Eden, the earth was cursed and plunged into darkness because of Adam's sin. What do we read here? There shall be no more curse. No pain, no sorrow, no death, no sin, no temptation, no effects of sin. And there shall be no night there, for the Lord God giveth them light. Fourth, we remember that Adam's sin caused the fall of the human race. For all that are in Adam die, even so all that are in Christ shall be made alive. The restoration of Christ's people is so complete that we will be fit to reign with him forever and ever. We would expect verse 5 to conclude this way, and he shall reign forever and ever. And elsewhere in Revelation 11, it says exactly that. But here it reads, and they shall reign forever and ever. His servants, those people that are so his, he imprinted his name on them. We are not only freed from sin, our sanctification will be so complete that we are given positions of honor. Not because of anything we did or accomplished, but all because of Christ. In Revelation 5, we read, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The final stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which unfortunately is rarely printed in modern hymnals, reads, come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. In the garden of heaven, we see the final victory. The seed of the woman having bruised the serpent's head and reigning with his people, all those that are in Christ, forever. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for Christ, the second Adam, our substitute, our representative, our friend. We are thankful for his perfect life in keeping the law we could never keep for ourselves. We are thankful for his vicarious death on the cross and for his glorious resurrection. We are thankful that he will reverse the curse and that all that trust in him will be with you forever in heaven, where there is no more night. Thank you for your precious, infallible word. Would you make it effectual now in our hearts? And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.